Well, our theme for 2024 has been possessing the land. And last year, you may remember, I preached a series on 1 Corinthians entitled The Spirit-Filled Church. And that was about the church in a Gentile world living at the intersection of spiritual reality and one of the darkest places on earth. And then a year later, the Apostle Paul wrote another letter to the Corinthian church again. And this time, Paul's encouragement to the Corinthian church is not just to be filled with the Spirit, but to release the Spirit. We don't just live in spiritual reality. We bring spiritual reality to bear in every situation that we find ourselves. And so in this series, we learn to carry the presence of God with us to change the atmosphere wherever we go. And next week, we're going to have a whole concert on changing the atmosphere. So that's part of what we are called to do. So we began by saying that we are to release, to bring comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the comforter, and we are released to bring comfort. We also heard that we are released to shine, and we sang about it this morning, to shine brighter, bolder, to shine like the stars forever. Last week we said that Paul calls us ambassadors, citizens of heaven, but living in and representing spiritual reality in this world. And this week we're going to build upon that idea of representing God, but even more than ambassadors and citizens of heaven, we are his sons and daughters. That's another way to represent. You can't represent any better than being a son or a daughter of the one you are representing. A child has the DNA of the parent. To be a son or daughter is said to be a carbon copy of the original. And it's more than just the looks. We should have the father's heart also. And while it's not always the case, in the best of circumstances, a son or a daughter should demonstrate the character of God. And if you look in your outline or in your e-bulletin, there's your outline right now, carrying the presence, having the heart of God, and demonstrating the character of God. God has released the church to be people who don't just work for him, but sons and daughters who know him and who make him known. So let's dive in. First part of this message, sons and daughters carry the presence of God. And we're in the first part of 2 Corinthians, or the second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to overlap one verse from what we started with last week. When it comes to representing God, we're created in his image and likeness. You may remember Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, and male and female, he created them." So that's a little poem to describe how male and female together, both created in the image of God, representing him. Now, you may remember when we did the teaching in Sunday school on the unseen realm, and at other times in other sermons, I've mentioned this, how image and likeness is not just about physical resemblance, it's actually a status that we have. We have a status as sons and daughters, and that's part of what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God. In ancient times, and some places and some parts of the world today, it's still true, that important decisions are made in families. And children have the authority to speak on behalf of the family. And a true son or daughter, in some cases, is one who carries on the family business as well as carrying on the family name, and then is trusted to conduct business on behalf of the family. And that is why Jesus could say in John 14:9, he said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Why could he say that? Because he's the true Son. And when you say Jesus is the Son of God, do you know what you're actually saying? You're saying Jesus is God. Now, when we call ourselves sons and daughters of God, now it's not quite applied in the same way. For one, none of us are sinless and none of us are born of a virgin, okay? But we are working to become like Jesus, right? We don't have his divine attributes. We're not all seeing, we're not all knowing, and we're not all powerful. But we do seek to conform to his divine character. In 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises. And pay attention to the next line. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So we don't necessarily have divine attributes, but we get to participate in his divine nature. We get to participate in his divine attributes when we also demonstrate his divine character. And our time here on earth is really designed to learn what it means to be sons and daughters of God. Here's your first fill in the blank. Speaking of children, children keep their hearts open. Picking up in verse 11 where we left off last week, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. So the purpose of Paul's second letter here is to correct some misconceptions about him and about God. Some of the Corinthian believers are new since Paul was there, and they may only know him as the guy who reprimanded a certain individual for their behavior. Have you ever tried to introduce yourself to a child who doesn't really know you? Kids can be kind of unpredictable in that way. Sometimes they get really bashful, and the more you try to talk nicely to them, the more you just seem like some creepy old person, you know? And it used to be that you could offer candy to children, but now that makes you even more creepy. But what makes a person trustworthy to a child? Simply the fact that they are trusted by adults whom they also trust. A child will be comfortable around people whom their parents are also comfortable with. And as adults, we're there to protect the vulnerable, to protect our children. So it's actually natural for a child to have an open heart towards people. But unfortunately, we have to teach them not to trust strangers, and perhaps even some other people as well. And once they learn not to trust, it's hard to unlearn that. Once the heart closes, it takes a lot of love to open it up again. And the way to get somebody to open their heart again is to open your heart to them. And that's what Paul is doing with these Corinthian believers. Be transparent. Show them you care. Listen to them. Answer their questions. What Paul is doing with this Corinthian church is exactly what God does through his people, through us. People like Paul. And here's the next fill in the blank. Children learn who to trust. Who to trust. Picking up in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, what does it mean to be unequally yoked? Well, if you grew up in the church, you probably thought this verse was about dating or about marrying an unbeliever. But really, that's just one possible application. Being yoked, first of all, is about being in a relationship, a committed relationship of trust. Now, that could be a marriage partner, or it could be a business partner. It could be any kind of partner, teammate, or best friend. In short, it is someone you are bound to by an agreement that is going to greatly affect your life choices. So, why is it a problem to be in a committed relationship to an unbeliever? Well, you make decisions together, right? That's true of a marriage partner. That's true of a business partner. How do you decide? What values or criteria do you use to make decisions? Is God's will for your life one of those criteria? Is it even high on the list? Now, do you see the problem? How are you going to make decisions? How are you going to explain God's will to someone who doesn't believe in God? Let alone someone who doesn't obey Him. So if you've committed your life to following Jesus Christ, that needs to take precedent over all of your other commitments. That's the basic meaning of don't be unequally yoked. Why can't God be something that you just kind of do on the side? Well, because He's God. And either He is God or He's not God. In other words, the creator of the world is not someone that you can easily ignore, except when it's convenient. He says, you are the temple. You are the temple of God. A temple, not a trinket. God is not your good luck charm. But you are a place set aside for His presence. And that brings us to the next fill in the blank. Sons and daughters are separate from everyone else. You could have put different in that blank, but I like the word separate, set apart. Picking up in verse 17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And now I'm tying the first verse of chapter 7 in with this because I think it fits with these verses. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So, an ambassador can speak for God, but a son or a daughter represents God by their very presence. When a son or a daughter of God walks into the room, the presence of God enters with them. Now, that demands a certain commitment and consecration. Being a son or a daughter is a 24/7, 365 responsibility. An ambassador can resign, right? But you can never stop being a son or a daughter. It's not just a job. It's who you are. And changing the way you see yourself should change the way you carry yourself. And that should change the way you carry His presence. You know, my dad used to say something whenever we would go out that would remind us of how to behave. He would say, as we were heading out the door, remember whose child you are. You heard that one? Now, of course, that was a reminder that our behavior in public was a reflection on him and mom, right? But we all knew that it meant more than that. He was reminding us that our behavior is a reflection on God. And that we won't want to do anything to diminish that reputation. You know, it's a big deal to be a son or a daughter of God, not just in terms of status, but in terms of responsibility. And that leads us into the second part of this message. Sons and daughters show the heart of God. Show the heart of God. This is the first half of chapter 7. So an ambassador is an official title. They handle the business side of things. But a son or a daughter, well, that's not like an ambassador. That's more like royalty. It's more personal. You know, when royalty represents, they may discuss policy or they may discuss politics, but that's not usually their primary purpose. The primary purpose of royalty is to be there and by their presence to represent and to relate to the people. Now, we don't have royalty in America. We have celebrities. Celebrities are people that we admire. Maybe it's a role that they played in a movie or a song that they sing that touches our heart, but we secretly want to be them. Royalty is something else. It's kind of like that, but more often it's the way they embody the cultural values and tradition. They represent the soul of a nation and the best aspirations of its people. You know, as royal children of God, whether we like it or not, the whole world is watching us. And we can either inspire the best aspirations of people, or we can become the latest gossip. Regardless of what we do, people are going to find a way to relate. And by getting to know us, they're really hoping to know something about God and about themselves. And that's the next fill in the blank. God's heart, the heart of God is for relationship. Picking up in verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one, Paul is writing. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. You know, I find that people are often disappointed in relationships because they are looking for affirmation and not finding it. Some of the Corinthians probably think that Paul is a harsh critic because their only experience is hearing him set some people straight. You know, they don't really know the Apostle Paul. They don't know his heart. The truth is, he would die for them. They need to hear Paul say that he's proud of them, or at least most of them. And his disciplinary remarks, well, they were really only directed toward a few. He says that in his suffering, just thinking about them brings him joy. That's the heart of God. He loves us. He's proud of who we are and what we are becoming. You know, Jesus endured the cross. Do Do you remember what it says in Hebrew? Because of the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12:2. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Do you know who the joy was that was set before him? That's us. He looked down through time and history and he saw us. How much does it mean to you to know that you bring him joy? If it means that much to know what you mean to him, how important is it that people in your life should know what they mean to you? For some people, the first step to knowing how much God cares about them is simply knowing that you care about them. You show the heart of God when you care for people. Here's the next fill in the blank. The heart of God is seen through empathy. Paul describes the empathy that he both felt and received, verses 5 to 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus from Corinth. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Now, Paul is writing from Macedonia. Macedonia is north of Corinth, modern-day Greece, and there is actually a country called Macedonia. And it would contain cities such as Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And you may remember that Paul and Silas about this time were in jail in Philippi and that they were rescued by an earthquake. Now that was after they had been beaten by a mob and they were also accused of starting the riot. But it ended with the salvation of the Philippian jailer and an apology from city officials. Now that's a great story. But it was pretty traumatic to go through it. And somewhere, probably in the middle of that story, we don't know all of how the timing worked, but somewhere probably in the middle of that story, Titus arrives with news from Corinth. Maybe Titus was able to visit them in prison. When we read the book of Acts, we imagine it all happening in the course of the day because it describes the events of the riot, and then it says, and then about midnight, but it doesn't say midnight the same day. It just says about midnight. Chances are it wasn't the same day. The text doesn't actually say how long they were in jail. Titus may have arrived and visited them in prison. Maybe that's why they were rejoicing and praising God. We don't know how it all worked out, but what we do know is that Titus arrived, and the same comfort of the Holy Spirit that was talked about in the first two chapters arrived with him. And it wasn't just Titus, but he brought word that the churches of Corinth were praying for them. Somebody knew about their suffering and cared. They were concerned, they were engaged, and they were, in a sense, with him in that circumstance. Now, when Paul and Silas are in solitary confinement in the center of a prison dungeon, to hear that you're not alone, imagine what that would mean to them. That's another way that we convey the heart of God, you know, just by being there. Yes, we know that God is with us, but sometimes when we are suffering, that knowledge alone is too abstract. Romans 12:15 in the Amplified Bible says, Rejoice with those who rejoice, that is, sharing others' joy. And weep with those who weep, that is, sharing others' grief. And knowing that someone else cares can help us to conceptualize, to realize that God cares. Now, I know it's uncomfortable to be around people who are hurting. What am I supposed to say? Well, maybe you don't have to say anything. Matter of fact, it might be better if you don't say anything. Your presence is worth more than words, especially when your presence conveys God's presence. And it's been said that, you know, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Here's the next fill in the blank. The heart of God produces repentance. Listen to this in verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. You know, there's different kinds of sadness. Sometimes we're sad and there's nothing we can do about it, like Paul and Silas in prison for something that they didn't do. That's sad. But it's just nice to know that other people are sad too. It means that they care. But then there's the kind of sad, like when Paul confronted the guy in 1 Corinthians that was sleeping with his stepmother. That's pretty sad too. But you can do something about that. Like, just stop it. Don't do that. Paul says, I'm not sorry for that. I'm not going to apologize for saving you from hell. You know, sometimes we're afraid to say something when we really should say something because, well, we don't want to make people feel bad. See, caring and comfort is more than just making people feel better. Caring means caring about outcomes. It's not caring to help someone destroy their life and their future. And sometimes the caring thing to do is exactly what they don't want you to do. Like insisting that somebody go see a doctor or go to the hospital or to rehab, or taking the keys from somebody if they're drunk, or taking a gun away from somebody who's depressed, or taking somebody's kids away who is abusing them. They're going to hate you now. But when they are back in their right mind, you know what they're going to know? They're going to realize that you love them. And they might even thank you. You see, godly discipline is out of love. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, my child, don't turn away or become bitter when the Lord corrects you. For the Lord corrects everyone he loves, just as parents correct their favorite child. That's also part of being sons and daughters of God. We learn to accept correction as a sign of God's love. And we learn to give correction as a demonstration of God's love. And that leads us into the last part of this message. Sons and daughters demonstrate the character of God. So what are some of the character attributes of God? Well, he's good, right? He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's love. And how do we know what any of these things even look like if we've never seen God? We know them because we have seen other people demonstrate his character. And all of these attributes are abstract. We do not have a concrete understanding of them until we see them demonstrated. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12. He says, "No, let no one despise your youth." But then he says, "But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, and in purity." Timothy, they don't just need your preaching. They need your example. They don't even know what this stuff looks like. You're going to have to model that for them. See, nobody can argue with your example. They can argue with your reasoning, but they can't argue with your example. They might find fault in what you say, but don't let them find fault in what you do. In the final analysis, your preaching will not save as many people as your example will. He also said in verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Notice it. Don't just keep a close watch on your teaching. Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Here's the next fill in the blank. God's ultimate purpose is salvation. God wants to save. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. It's okay to be sad. It's good to grieve, but you want your grief to be productive. When I'm visiting somebody who's depressed, you know, I don't blame them for being depressed. Life is hard, and we all get knocked down. I want them to be able to express their sorrow freely. But you know, if I am visiting them over and over, and I hear the same story each time, now I'm getting worried. You know why? Because I can see that they're stuck. I want to see people get better, not worse. And part of helping people get unstuck is trying to figure out what needs to change. Maybe they're in denial about what is happening or what has happened. Maybe they're believing a lie about themselves or others or about God. You know, most of our problems come from sin. Different kinds of sin. There's sins that we commit and there's sins that are committed against us. You know, for sins that we commit, there is repentance. And for sins that are committed against us, there is forgiveness. I know that sounds way too simple, but that is the essence of it. Though I admit, working through it takes time. And the point is that God's purpose is the restoration of the world and the people in it. His plan for you is for healing and for wholeness. And there may be some pain in the process of getting there, but you have to know that God is good and that he's working towards a good outcome. Remember Romans 8:28, you should have this one memorized. For we know that God is always at work for the good of everyone who loves him and the ones God has chosen for his purpose. God loves you. And he is passionate about restoration. And when you know that about God, it makes you passionate about helping others. And that's the next fill in the blank. Sons and daughters share God's passion. Picking up in verse 11, notice how often the word earnestness and eagerness is repeated here. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did wrong, but for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. Nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. So Paul admits that his last letter made people sad. And he says, you know, I may have made some people angry, which made even more of you sad, but Paul commends them on how they moved through that emotion. They didn't just blame Paul, but they took it to heart and they did something about it. You know, sometimes when people say things that upset us, we want to shoot the messenger, right? But we would do well to at least consider that they may be saying something that we need to hear. Maybe something, some of what they're saying is false. Maybe some of it doesn't really apply to us. But there may also be something in what they are saying that we need to hear. And when you're passionate about following Christ, when you're passionate about God's restoration, that makes you willing to hear things that you might not want to hear. Why? Because you have a strong desire, an earnestness, Paul calls it. You have an earnestness to hear the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts. You know, I don't care about that because I know that if it's true, even though it hurts, it will also bring healing. John 8:32, I like this in the Passion Translation. It says, "For if you embrace the truth, it will release more freedom into your lives." That's the mark of a true son or daughter. They have a hunger for truth. They have a hunger for God's word. They have a passion to apply that truth to their own lives, to their own hearts and minds. And in doing so, they show others how they can be free. And that brings us to the last fill in the blank. Sons and daughters represent God well. Let's finish up this chapter. "Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." So Titus is one of Paul's colleagues and likely the carrier of the letter here. And Paul is saying that he gave Titus a favorable report of the Corinthian church when he sent them there, and they did not disappoint. Now, that's a little bit different than what we might have expected from his first letter. But remember, he was dealing with specific issues and specific people. And the Corinthian church as a whole gets high marks for representing Christ well. So how do you know when you are representing well? Well, what did Paul say to the Corinthians? He said, "You're refreshed in spirit, and you refresh the spirit of others." I call that representing God well. You're refreshed in spirit, and you refresh the spirit of others. God's spirit in you resonates with his spirit in other believers, and the result is a mutual encouragement. You faithfully receive the word of God and his servants. You know, in the world, there's a hierarchy. That's the way the world operates. You know, some people are above and some people are beneath. And the people at the top of the food chain, well, they don't want to hear from people at the bottom of the food chain. But in God's kingdom, we receive from each other. We learn from each other. And we grow together. And have you ever noticed that the people who are the most mature in Christ are also the people who are the most humble? They're the people who find it most natural to learn and to obey. And they have a genuine love for God and for his people. And when you recognize that someone is a believer, you recognize them as a brother or a sister in Christ. There's mutual honor there. And it doesn't matter who they are or where they're from, God loves them. And so do you. Let's take a look at our questions for reflection this week. Glenn, you can come. Number one, do we inspire confidence in God? How does our behavior impact His reputation? Do you remember whose child you are? Question number two, how do you relate to people who are sad or lonely? Do you avoid those people? Or can you empathize? What do you contribute by your presence? Do you bring the comfort of His presence? Number three, how are you with correction? Corrections. Can you receive them with gratitude? Can you be truthful and do it out of love? And how does receiving correction help you to do it well? Let's think about these things as we close in worship.